Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open the scriptures and look into the Old Testament and see how it speaks of your exaltation, we pray that Christ might be exalted in us, that he might reign in our hearts as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that as we study his exaltation from scripture, it might not be something distant and remote from us, but it might be something that we experience gladly in our own hearts as we bow our knee before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, and tonight I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning. Our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. A wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, the brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You have given birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. I've entitled this message, How God Arises, which I've taken from verse 10, most prominently, and some other places in this passage as well. This passage is a prophecy of the future. From Isaiah's perspective, he's writing prophetically, speaking of the future, and much of it future for us too, I think. But I didn't entitle this How God Will Arise, but I entitled it How God Arises, indicating more than once, repetitively, again and again. And we've noticed a number of times in this series that Isaiah, in this section, with ease, sets prophecies about the impending crisis of his own time, the time of King Hezekiah, the time of the Assyrian invasion, and the time of the 11th hour salvation of Jerusalem. Isaiah very easily sets prophecies of that, very immediate prophecies about that impending crisis, side by side with prophecies about the end time, or what we would normally say is the time of Christ's return. This passage that I just read, I think, speaks accurately about the impending crisis of Isaiah's own time. And so I think you could even say that everything in these 12 verses that I read refers to and has a reference to what happened in Isaiah's own lifetime, in the time of Hezekiah, and the crisis that happened there and the salvation that the Lord accomplished in time. But I think it's also refers to something a little grander in scope, and so applies to the end time as well. But a larger point about Isaiah setting these things side by side so easily is that God's ways fit a pattern. And so that's why I think there's an abundance of types in Scripture and even in history, and not just a meager few types that reveal the pattern. Pattern that's going to culminate in the end time, and a pattern of the Lord's ways at all times. So why do God's ways fit a pattern? Well, it's not because God is an impersonal force. He's personal. And it's not because God is boringly predictable. God is full of unending variety and diversity as his work of creation shows. But God's ways fit a pattern because he's bound himself by covenant to act according to his word. And so he is faithful. He is from age to age the same, and his ways fit a pattern. So God arose and was exalted. He suddenly arose and was exalted in the Assyrian crisis in the days of Hezekiah. And in the same way, and according to the very same pattern, he will arise in the last crisis, in the great tribulation, in the day when Christ Jesus, the King, returns to reign over the earth. So how God arises actually fits both events, and this passage that we're reading actually fits both events. There's also a third setting in which God arises in the same way and according to the same pattern, and that's you, the way that God arises in salvation in your life. So how does God arise? He arises with healing in his wings. And actually, that's such a helpful allusion. I'm going to go to the place where it's found, Malachi chapter 4. And 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. When the Lord arises, there's a sudden burning up of sin and sinners in fierce, unquenchable wrath when the Lord arises and acts in an act of salvation. But there's a leaving of blessing behind for those who fear his name. True in Hezekiah's day, true in the end time, and true of your own life as well when the Lord arises in order to save you. So the pattern is that the Lord presents himself with a face of fierce condemnation and wrath against sin and sinners to destroy them. But for those who don't avoid and deny and suppress and flee from that condemnation, and the way the Lord presents himself in condemnation and wrath, but for those who instead own up to that condemnation, place themselves under it and embrace it and let it search them because they love the God who stands behind that condemnation, they find that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And they find, in the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 13, that those who turn back to him who struck them, find a blessing. So this is the way he arose in Hezekiah's day and at the time of the end, and in you as well, is the Lord destroying his enemies and leaving a blessing instead, or the Lord destroying your sinful pride and leaving a humble fear of God in its place, which leads to blessing. And so the Lord arises in that way. And so when you pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." You're praying for his name to be exalted. "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You're praying for God to arise in this very same way, and according to this pattern that we'll see in the verses of this chapter. Well, there's one more thing before we start going through verse by verse that's helpful for the background of this chapter and helpful right from the start. It touches on it in this chapter, and that is a covenant that is broken, and it's mentioned in verse 8. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And 2 Kings 18 is just very similar to what you find in Isaiah when you get to chapter 36 and 37, and the prophecies leading up to the crisis come to an end, and there's just an account, a narrative of the Lord arising for the salvation of Jerusalem and to slay 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And it's basically identical to what you find in Kings, except for this, that 2 Kings includes this and starts the story as it pertains to Hezekiah with this, and Isaiah leaves this out. for whatever reason. But 2 Kings chapter 18 and starting in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And it seems like there was a rebellion. The king Hezekiah rebelled from Assyria in the 14th year. His father Ahaz had begun serving the king of Assyria. And so it seems that Hezekiah rebelled, because when he speaks about it in the narrative, he's going to say, I've conceived children, but there's no strength to deliver. I've begun this rebellion, but I don't have the strength to finish it. And so it seems that there's good evidence that Hezekiah rebelled at this point. Actually, Sennacherib was a new king. This is Sennacherib's first year, and it was or his beginning years, and it was often customary for nations to rebel against the nations they were serving when there was a change in kings. So Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them, all the fortified cities except for Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So this was the first strategy when Hezekiah had forgotten about his trust in the Lord. And even before he sought the treaty with Egypt to stand up to the king of Assyria, is that he tried to buy him off and made a covenant with him, made a treaty first with the king of Assyria, which the Assyrian king did not honor and never intended to honor. And so there's a broken treaty. There's a covenant in the midst of this salvation. There will also be a broken covenant at the end time. There's a type. It's a pattern. Daniel chapter 9:27 speaks of Daniel's 70th week, which is we call it the tribulation. It's the 7 years leading up to Christ's return to the earth. So Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 speaks of Daniel's 70th week, and it begins with making a treaty. In fact, that's the signal that it's starting, is a strong treaty. Daniel chapter, if I can find it, Daniel 9:27. And he, that is the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so it seems that he's going to break that treaty with Israel in the middle of the week. And other scriptures speak of events that happened in the middle of the week when he puts himself forward and then will make desolate until a desolation is finally poured out upon him. So there's a worthless covenant of appeasement that comes to nothing in both cases. Both when the Lord arose in the days of Hezekiah and when Christ returns, there's a worthless covenant of peace which comes to nothing. And it's true also, if you think about it, when Christ arises for salvation of you, because we make peace treaties with sins and with our pride and with our lusts for things that are not God. But those things cannot be appeased. They must be put to death before there is peace, and the only way they can be put to death is in Christ. So there's a broken peace treaty in the context of the Lord arising, both here and at the end in us as well. And in this case for Hezekiah, I think it's a treaty with Assyria. He's spoken later of another treaty. That was their second plan, a treaty that they made with Egypt. But I think the broken covenant in this passage is the covenant with Assyria. So our passage, our verses, Isaiah chapter 33, there are three parts. I've broken into three parts that explain how God arises. And each of these three parts seemed to me like an open book with corresponding page on either side. So first we're going to look at a crime with its corresponding punishment in verse 1, and then a prayer with its corresponding answer, verses 2 through 6, and then a devastation with its corresponding salvation, verses 7 through 12. And I'll repeat those again as I go. I don't expect you to remember that now. But let's look first at a crime with its corresponding punishment, and that's in verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. There's a woe pronounced here, and it's pronounced upon the destroyer. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. It's an ambiguous title that could apply to any strong nation that attempts to destroy a weaker one, or could apply to any strong person who attempts to destroy a weaker one. It's a woe to you, destroyer, someone who goes about destroying, although he was not provoked, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. And I think this is consistent with the idea of Assyria. Assyria is the destroyer, in this case, breaking a peace treaty. They were treacherous, although others did not deal treacherously with them. Hezekiah fulfilled his end of the bargain. So there's a crime, destroying when you're not destroyed, being treacherous when no one is being treacherous, although no one is being treacherous to you. And so there's a crime, and it corresponds with its punishment, which the Lord brings about when he arises for salvation. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. The punishment fits the crime. The destroyer will be destroyed. The treacherous one who breaks treaties like nothing at his convenience just to satisfy his appetites will be betrayed at the end and will be destroyed. But it says about this punishment, the destruction of the destroyer and the betrayal of the one who deals treacherously, it doesn't just happen at any time, but specifically it says, as soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you complete, you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. In other words, the Lord allows the evil to run its course because the Lord has a good purpose for this evil. And this is explicitly the case for Assyria. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 through 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then the Lord compares them to a tool in his hand. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And so he says about Assyria, the rod of his anger. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And so when Assyria's treachery and destruction comes to completion, accomplishes all of the Lord's work, that is when the Lord arises, and it's a good purpose that the Lord has, even for Assyria's evil, a purpose to save his people. It's when that comes to an end that the Lord arises in order to save. So you can think of those that are destroyers and those who deal treacherously, those who hate God. You can think of them at the end, still raising their fist against God in utter defeat, about to be sent into hell. And they can say, well, I've been utterly defeated, but at least I have this one thing, that I was able to thwart your purpose in everything that I did on the earth. And the Lord will say to them, not so, because my good purpose was accomplished in everything that you did. And so the Lord had a good purpose for the success of the Assyrian invaders. It was going to bring about faith in his people and bring about salvation in a wonderful way that would glorify God. So this is a woe that's pronounced. It's a message of doom on the destroyer, Assyria, or it fits in the last days, the nations that will gather around Jerusalem. But it's a message of hope for those who in Israel, like Hezekiah, who are the audience for these prophecies and who are being beckoned to trust in the Lord's promise, and that the time will come about when the Lord will save. So it starts with a crime with its corresponding punishment. And then this is a chapter where things are set side by side rather abruptly. But next we have a prayer with its corresponding answer. And that's in verses 2 through 6. The prayer is in verses 2 through 4. And then the answer to the prayer comes in verses 5 and 6. So verse 2. Here's the prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. This is a prayer of faith in God's promise. It's Hezekiah's prayer. It's the spirit of Hezekiah's prayer that he's finally going to remember, and he's going to pray. And not in these words exactly, but this captures the spirit of Hezekiah's prayer, which we'll get to later when we get to chapters 36 and 37. It's also the prayer of Israel in the last days at Christ's return. They're going to pray according to this same prayer, and you're to make this to be your prayer as well, because this is a prayer of faith in God's promise. O Lord, be gracious to us. So Isaiah is sort of modeling the prayer that his prophecy is intended to bring about. Be gracious to us. We have waited for you. He uses this expression to long for or to wait for. One commentator says this word to long or to wait is a mark of the remnant, combining the restfulness of waiting with the confidence of sure expectation. So there's a mark of rest and quietness and calm, which is a hallmark of this whole section. So be gracious to us. We've waited for you. We finally come to the point where we're longing for your action and your promise and not our own. Be there, or our. Some manuscripts have that differently, but be their strength every morning. It's literally be our arm every morning, because those who are trusting in the Lord and waiting on him, the Lord is their strength. The Lord is their arm. And then be our salvation also in the time of trouble. So this is a prayer of faith to the Lord. And then it continues not with requests, but with declarations about God in prayer, and it's spoken in faith as if it's already happened. But you can tell it's a prayer because God is still being addressed. Verse 3, at the sound of tumult, the peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, the nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. So, this is a declaration about God's salvation, and it's prayed when the destroyer is still destroying, and yet God still reigns. And so the prayer of faith trusts in this promise and speaks of it as if it has already happened. But this is how God arises. First of all, he arises in answer to prayer, always. He always arises in answer to prayer, and fulfills his promise in answer to prayer. And he arises in victory over his people's enemies. And so this is a declaration about that victory over his people's enemies. The sound of the tumult, that's the Lord coming down to make war. The peoples flee at the lifting up of yourself. That's the Lord exalting himself and arising again, suddenly acting for salvation. The nations disperse. And this fits the Assyrians who are gathered around Jerusalem, and it fits the nations that are also going to gather around Jerusalem at the end time. And then verse 4, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathered, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. And what this is saying is that people, after the defeat of the Lord's enemies, people descend on it like a massive horde of locusts or caterpillars to gather the spoil that the routed enemy has abandoned. And this was true in Hezekiah's day when the angel of the Lord went out to slay 185,000 of the enemy at night while they slept. The rest of that invading army dispersed away, and the people came to gather the spoil. It will be true at Christ's return also. When Christ descends to strike down the nations, to slay his enemies with the breath of his mouth, and those who spoil will not gather wood from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons for 7 years. And so this fits both events, as the Lord arises in victory over his enemies, and there is spoil to be gathered. So that's the prayer. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer declaring the Lord's victory, anticipating it. And then the prayer is answered. And again, this is so certain that it's spoken in the past tense. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. It speaks about when the Lord arises in victory over his enemies. At this point, he's not just going to encourage people to be just and righteous by legislating it, by requiring it by law, but he's also going to fill Jerusalem with godly characteristics. And so when the Lord is exalted on high, he will fill Jerusalem. He himself will fill Jerusalem with justice and with righteousness of its people, because he's going to cause their obedience. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The phrase stability of your time sort of jumps out at you from the page, like it's a slogan. The first word is steadfastness or stability. It comes from, it's related to the Hebrew word for trust or for trustworthiness. So stability of your times. It almost sounds like he's speaking of the Lord being the stability at all times throughout history, which of course is true. But I don't think that's the thought that Isaiah is expressing here when he says that when the Lord exalts himself, he will be the stability of your times. Let me quote from Motyer, who explains this phrase better than I could. He says, in contrast with the time of distress in verse 2, the Lord's people following his victory will enter upon their characteristic times, marked by immunity from danger and alarm and grounded in the Lord himself. And so it speaks of the Lord, after being exalted, being the stability of your time, speaks of the nation coming into its characteristic times, the times of blessing. And that is also used in, that expression is used in Acts chapter 3 in one of Peter's sermons after the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Where Peter says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And so Peter refers to this period of restoration as the times of refreshing. And so when the Lord exalts himself, he is becomes the stability of your times, the time of salvation. Well, this time of salvation, it says there is a wealth of salvation. And so salvation is poured out in abundance when the Lord arises, and not doled out in a miserly fashion. And so there's a wealth of, or a storehouse, a treasure of salvation and wisdom and knowledge when the Lord arrives. And the fear of the Lord is his treasure. In other words, the key to all of these things that the Lord bestows upon his own, the blessing that he leaves behind in his destructive wake when he arises to bless in a sinful world, is based on the fear of the Lord is his treasure. So we've looked at three ways that describe how God arises. When God arises, there's perfect justice because he destroys the destroyer. and in such a way that the punishment fits the crime. That's characteristic of how God arises with perfect justice. He arises always in answer to prayer. That's the section we just finished. When he arises, there's a prayer that corresponds with his answer, and that's always true. When God arises, there's been a prayer in God's promise, expressing trust in God's promise. But also, and this is the last section, when God arises, there is a devastation with its corresponding salvation. There's a devastation that is connected to God's salvation. So he starts in verse 7 with a striking picture. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets, and the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. And I think, again, he's referring to this covenant that's broken, that's coming in verse 8. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. And it seems to speak of the Assyria, the destroyer. Assyria is the covenant. And so I think these ambassadors or envoys of peace are not the ambassadors that were sent to Egypt in this case, or it's not speaking of that treaty in this case, but it's speaking of the original treaty to buy off Assyria, which Assyria, the Assyrian king, completely disregarded. And so those ambassadors of peace are weeping bitterly. This broken covenant and these weeping ambassadors of peace reminded me of an event much more recent to us, World War II, of Neville Chamberlain, who's the Prime Minister of Great Britain. In 1938, he met with Hitler in the Munich Agreement, which annexed Czechoslovakia to Germany for peace. And so he returned, and he was greeted as the great hero. He declared that the Munich Agreement meant peace for our times. So it was a covenant of appeasement, just like the covenants of appeasement that we make with their own sins. But it was an agreement that Hitler never intended to honor. And so he was quoted later after Chamberlain left saying, if ever that silly old man comes interfering again with his umbrella, I'll kick him and jump on his stomach in front of the photographers. It was a treaty that he never intended to keep. And so I don't know the story of the aftermath of what happened to these people who were so sure about their success of making this treaty of appeasement. But here it speaks of the ambassadors of peace weeping bitterly. But the corresponding part of that in verse 7 is that the brave men cry in the streets as well. So it's both the hawks and the doves who are at their wit's end in this picture because their strategies have all come to nothing. They're all those who have refused to trust in the promise of the Lord. And so the brave men, those who would like to have opposed Assyria in their own strength, are crying in the streets, and the ambassadors of peace, those who would accomplish the same thing by a different strategy of trusting in a treaty of buying off Assyria, weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. It continues the picture of desolation. The traveler has ceased. He, Assyria, the destroyer, has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. And so it speaks of the roadways being empty because there's an invading army in land who seized all of the cities of Judah except for one, Israel. And so the streets are empty because they're unsafe. And the traveler has ceased because he's broken the covenant and he's despised the cities. In fact, Assyria has conquered and seized all of the cities at this point and has no regard for man or for any covenant. Verse 9, the land mourns and pines away. And so there's a connection between the people and the land. Lebanon is shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert place, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. When the people suffer a military invasion, the crops are eaten by the foreign armies, and the fruit trees are cut down for wood, and the farmers all abandon their fields and seek shelter. And so these four areas are selected, four of the most fertile areas in the north as well as in Judah as well, which have come to nothing because of the devastation of the Assyrian invasion. And so now these productive areas are looking like a desert: Lebanon, Sharon and Bashan, and Carmel. So it's at this point, verse 10, when this devastation has become complete, when all the things that his people have put their trust in besides him have come to nothing. He says, now, verse 10, I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up when all these things have come to nothing. And then verse 11, he pictures the same thing, all their plans coming to nothing. You've conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. Martin Luther, commenting on this passage, says, here he presents a comparison of the proud who attempts great things. They have huge bellies and appeared about to give birth to twins, but instead have produced grief. It is, as Horace says, the mountains are in travail, but a ridiculous mouse will be born. So here he is pregnant with straw and gives birth to stubble. So these men who are trusting in something other than the promise of God, whether it be plans for war or plans for peace, they have, with much ado, conceived chaff and given birth to stubble, something that is only fit for burning. So he says in verse 11, my breath will consume you like a fire. Now, there seems to be a switch here. He says, you have conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble. He's speaking of Judah and all their plans to save themselves. He says, my breath will consume you like a fire. But then there's a switch in verse 12. The peoples will be burned like lime, like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. So he speaks of, first, my breath will consume you when the Lord arises. At this point, it's going to consume those who've trusted in their own devices, for those who have sought appeasement, either with Assyria or sought help from Egypt. They're actually going to be destroyed by this whole series of events when the Lord arises. But you can think also of Israel, that's what he's speaking of here, as an elect entity, or you as an elect individual, that when the Lord arises, there's a consuming fire that burns away your pride when the Lord arises to bless. And so it's part of this devastation. My breath will consume you like a fire. But there's also a destruction of enemies in deliverance when the Lord arises. He arises to destroy the pride of his people, those whom he's chosen, but also an ultimate destruction upon the enemies of his people. And so it says in verse 12, the peoples will be burned to lime and like cut thorns, which are burned in the fire. So all of these pictures speak about the pattern, the characteristic way in which the Lord suddenly arises for salvation and for judgment. When the Lord arises, there is justice. There's always justice, because there always comes a day when the Lord arises. And so there is justice. There is punishment, which corresponds to the crime. And that's even true for us when the Lord saves us, although the punishment is poured out on Christ instead of being poured out upon us. But when the Lord arises, there's always justice. There's always a punishment that corresponds to the crime. There's always a prayer with its corresponding answer. The Lord does not fulfill his promises apart from the prayer of his people, and he's ordained that be a means to him keeping his promise. So there's always a prayer of faith, and the Lord has his ways of bringing about that prayer of faith in his people. But when the Lord arises, there's always a prayer with its corresponding answer. And when the Lord arises, there's always a devastation with the corresponding salvation. And you can see what that devastation is here. It's the Assyrian invasion. It was a great success until the end for the Assyrians, and it caused utter devastation in the land. And yet the Lord used that to bring about the prayer of faith in his people. And so there's always a devastation when the Lord brings about salvation. And I thought I'd end with this that illustrates very well this devastation that corresponds to salvation when the Lord arises. And it's Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the great portion of Scripture, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector experienced a devastation that corresponded with salvation when the Lord arose in order to save him. He experienced a blessed devastation because it corresponded with his salvation. And this is true for all who belong to the Lord. For those who don't belong to the Lord, there's a horrible and unrelenting devastation. There's a final devastation that is poured out upon God's enemies. But the tax collector found that when the Lord arose, there was an abundance of salvation, and that what the Lord left behind in the wake of this devastation was the fear of the Lord. So let me conclude with this. It speaks of the day of the Lord. It's a great passage for Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. It speaks of the time when the Lord arises, and this will be true either for salvation for judgment, but this is always true when the Lord arises. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we join in prayer, in asking and desiring that your name might be exalted. And so we pray that our own pride, the loftiness of man that we find even in our own hearts, would be abased, not by being defeated at the end, but by being gently humbled by your word, as your word does its work in our hearts. We thank you for this salvation, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.